We are grateful that you have chosen to join in with us. We have been gifted and entrusted with God's Word. This absolute truth is His revelation to us. We desire for its relevant certainty to impact us deeply and to change us profoundly. Please, join me as we approach our God and His magnificent throne of mercy and grace. Father, we thank You for granting us this privilege of entering into Your presence. You, Lord Jesus, have provided the avenue through which Your Father is accessible. We are unworthy, yet grateful recipients of this huge gift. We want to recite Psalm 16 as our continuing prayer to You. Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to You for refuge. And I said to the Lord, You are my master. All good things I have come from You. The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. Those who chase after other gods will be filled with sorrow. I will not take part in their sacrifices or even speak the names of their gods. Lord, You alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land You have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. I will bless the Lord. I will make much of Yahweh. You, Lord, who guide me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I will not be shaken because You are right here beside me. No wonder my heart is filled with joy and my mouth shouts Your praises. My body rests in safety. For You will not leave my soul among the dead or allow Your godly one to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of Your presence and the pleasures of living with You forever. Amen. Our passage this morning is found in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. The context from 2,000 years ago may not be as applicable today, but the historical facts from this passage serve as the foundation for the objective reality of our relationship with God and the motivation for serving Him with devotion, gratefulness, humility, steadfastness, and hope. These descriptive words have not been chosen lightly or without reason. They permeate the text and are equally meant to permeate the life of each one of us who are honored to flesh out the transformational legitimacy of our eternal relationship with our triune God. Let's read from God's personal and powerful love letter to us. Let's receive its full benefit by bowing in humble, teachable absorption of what He reveals to us through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 19 are the primary focus of our attention this morning. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We will pick up in verse 1 of chapter 15. I am going to be reading out of the New International Version. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul confronts the Corinthians in regard to their faulty, unbiblical thinking. The truth of God's work of redemption and our future hope rests upon the objective, historical fact of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Paul utilizes four layers of logic and truth to support his premise. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, Paul has the Corinthians consider their own personal salvation. Secondly, Paul, in verses 3 through 4, grounds reality in the precision, accuracy, and truthfulness of God's Word. In verses 5 through 8, Paul provides a number of real-life, verifiable eyewitness accounts that defend the veracity of God's Word with which they have been presented. And finally, Paul shares out of his own personal experience in verses 9 through 11. From here, Paul draws some logical conclusions. Paul is emphasizing in verses 12 through 15 that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then believers will not be either. And in verses 16 through 19, Paul emphasizes that if Christ was not raised from the dead, his sacrifice for sin was not sufficient or effective. But let's go back to the beginning and look at verse 3. Let me begin by drawing out what this passage says about the gospel, or God's good news. What we see are five components in verses 3 and 4. Number 1, Christ died. Number 2, for our sins. Number 3, he was buried. 4, he rose again. And finally, all this was according to the Scriptures. There is no doubt that there is no good news apart from Jesus Christ. The gospel is completely centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." This is not my opinion. This is God's truth. This is not what I think. This is what God has revealed. The genuine good news of a secure hope in regard to our eternal well-being is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second feature adds an element that is being met with greater resistance in our culture today, but that doesn't make this reality any less true. Christ did die for our sins. In one sense, we are all on equal footing. We are all sinful, and we all choose to sin. Our self-centered sin has separated and does separate us from the person, character, and nature of our incomprehensible God. Thirdly, Paul goes on to tell us that as a result of Christ's death, he was buried. But the story does not end there. The uniqueness of Christianity is that our Lord Jesus Christ has risen. He is alive. Christianity rises or falls upon the objective, factual, historical reality of the resurrection. Finally, all this good news is communicated to us in God's Word. It's not made up. The gospel is a part of God's plan from a long time ago. These facts are precise, and they have been predicted. And your response to these objective truths make the difference in the world in regard to your life today and in regard to your hopes and expectations in the future. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection could not have been orchestrated by the followers of Jesus Christ. Do you think that maybe the disciples read, for example, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and thought, "Oh, wow. Zechariah says that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. We'd better get that set up so that Jesus fulfills what the prophets have said." Is it possible to have humanly arranged the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and fulfill all that was said about him in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. There is a long number of specific prophecies about our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection that are impossible to humanly manipulate. For example, Jesus was betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, which was foretold 500 years before the event. Do you think they manufactured that? Or there is no way that the apostles had any control over the fact that Jesus fulfilled prophecy when we are told that the Messiah would be mocked and spat upon, which was written some 700 years prior to its prophetic fulfillment. How could they have planned for Jesus to cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," while he hung on the cross and fulfilled prophecy that existed 1,000 years prior? How could they know that Jesus would be hung on a tree and at the same time not a bone of his body would be broken? His outer garments were divided and lots were cast for his clothing. They pierced his side. This is a combination of events that is absolutely beyond anyone's ability to manipulate or manufacture. These events were prophesied some 500 years, some 700 years, some even 1,000 years before they transpired in the life of Christ. One week, Jesus fulfills Scripture by entering Jerusalem as a hopeful hero. The next week, he is hung among thieves and yet is buried in a rich man's tomb. These phenomenal prophecies were all a part of God's plan and the resurrection of our Lord, God's anointed and appointed one. In fact, let's read Peter's first proclamation message in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. At the time of the apostles, the scriptures were the Old Testament writings. Listen as I read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36 in the New Living Translation. You'll quickly notice that Peter's thinking is completely saturated with Old Testament realities. "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing wonderful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But you followed God's prearranged plan. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and murdered him. However, God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life again. For death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him, 'I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is filled with joy and my mouth shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will give me wonderful joy in your presence.'" Dear brothers, think about this. David wasn't referring to himself when he spoke these words I have quoted, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on David's throne as the Messiah. David was looking into the future and predicting the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that the Messiah would not be left among the dead and that his body would not rot in the grave. This prophecy was speaking of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, and we all are witnesses of this. Now, he sits on the throne of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as He promised, gave Him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven. Yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." So let it be clearly known by everyone in Israel that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter passionately proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful picture of what Paul is recording in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no real Christianity. This is what Paul communicates from a number of different angles in verses 12 through 19. But before we glance at those verses, let's turn our attention to the witnesses that Paul focuses upon in verses 5 through 8. Numerous eyewitnesses were living testimony to the reality of a risen Lord. The first one mentioned is Peter, or Cephas. Peter is Greek. Cephas is Aramaic. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it reads, "After his suffering, he, the Lord, showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." Imagine that you are Peter. Do you remember what happened? Peter denied his connectedness to his Lord three times. Luke chapter 22, verse 61 tells us that after Peter had denied Jesus for the third time, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And we are told that as a result of this visual interaction, Peter went away and wept bitterly. In Luke chapter 24, we are not told any details, but we are told that the Lord showed himself to Peter individually after he rose from the dead. How do you think the Lord reconnected with Peter? What did he say? How would you have felt if you were Peter? Another interesting person in this list of witnesses is our Lord's half-brother, James, who is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Think with me for a minute. Scripture clearly reveals in John chapter 7, verse 5, that even his brothers did not believe in him. Perhaps even more indicting, we read in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, that his own family said, "He's out of his mind." Yet somehow, at least some of his brothers became believers. After his resurrection, Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, "They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Not only had they become believers, but Jesus had also personally manifested himself to his brother James, who actually became a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. It is the Lord's brother James who also wrote the letter or epistle of James. I again have some questions for you that are similar to the ones I mentioned in regard to Peter. How do you think the Lord reconnected with James? What did he say when he, Jesus, appeared to James? How would you have felt if you were James? We have seen Peter, the denier, and James, the disbeliever. Can anyone's story be more of a turnaround? How about Paul, the persecutor, upon whom our attention turns in verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15? Paul gets very personal. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul's response to God's transformational invasion into Paul's life radically altered this one-time Jesus hater. The descriptive words that characterize Paul, I hope also characterize us. Devotion, gratefulness, humility, steadfastness, and hope. Please allow me to ask you another variety of questions. What's my faith story? What's your faith story? Based upon how Jesus most likely interacted with Peter, James, and Paul, how do you sense that the Lord is speaking to you? In my response to him, do I see a marked absence of pride in my life? Is Jesus at the forefront of your mind, my mind, or am I, are you, still wrestling with an ever-present focus and absorption upon myself or yourself? If you haven't noticed, we are focusing upon the humility factor. Do I genuinely appreciate God's undeserved grace that has been extended to me? How grateful am I really? Has my adoption into his family resulted in my consuming desire to be devoted about him and passionate in my pursuit of him? What is my level of steadfast determination, diligence, and dedication to him and his purposes? Or asked another way, how easily am I knocked off track? How easily do I give up? Finally, does what I have to look forward to really impact the way I live, respond, process, think? Remember, my uplook determines my outlook. Quickly notice seven significant things in regard to the resurrection from verses 12 through 19. Number one, if we deny the resurrection of our bodies, logically, we must deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, if we deny the resurrection of Christ, our proclamation is absolutely worthless and empty. If we deny the resurrection of Christ, our personal faith is useless and futile and pointless. Without the resurrection power in the life of Christ, there is no resurrection power in our life to change us. Number four, it actually gets worse. We are liars against God. And number five, the text tells us, actually, we are lost. Number six lets us know that the dead believers we love are also hopelessly lost. And finally, number seven, we are really pathetic and should be pitied. There is no real hope. But the resurrection is true, factual, real, historic, and objective. Consequently, our telling others about Jesus has value and meaning. Our faith is satisfying, rewarding, beneficial, and purposeful. There really is power to change. We are on God's team with God's heart, pursuing lost, hurting, deluded, and needy people. We will be joyfully reunited with other believers. We are privileged, blessed, and we have solid, genuine hope for the here and now and the future. Let's pray. You keep us safe, O God. You are our joyful refuge. I say to you, Lord, all good things I have come from you. I take pleasure in you. And these godly people with whom you have surrounded me praise you. Thank you. Lord, you alone are my inheritance and my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. To die, truly, would be gain. But until you take me home to be with you, I will be devoted, grateful, with humility, steadfastness, and hope, live for you. What a wonderful inheritance we have in store. I will bless you, and I will make much of you. I will not be shaken. You are right beside me. No wonder my heart is filled with joy, and my mouth shouts your praises. My body rests in safety. You show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. What good news. You, Lord Jesus, have been crucified for my sins. You died and were buried, but you are alive. You rose from the dead. You have perfectly fulfilled your Father's plan. You have completely and faithfully fulfilled the Scriptures. It is in your name we pray. Amen.